There we go. So, Isaiah 49 begins the second of the three parts of the second half of Isaiah. Second half of Isaiah begins at chapter 40. Completely different than the first half. First half of Isaiah is largely filled with condemnations. There are wonderful gospel promises there. But God is warning the people of Judah through the prophet Isaiah and the nations round about. He is saying to all the world, follow the Lord or be lost. But now, in the beginning with chapter 40, and then especially with chapter 49, we're going to see God's salvation. And less we'll be hearing God's condemnation of sin, although they're there. But now the shift has occurred. So this is an important way to understand this section. There are three parts to the second half of Isaiah. And each of the parts focuses on the Lord's anointed. But the Lord's anointed largely in the first part, chapters 40 through 48, is Cyrus, the king of Persia, who is going to free the children of Israel from the Babylonian captivity, which hasn't even begun yet. So Isaiah is prophesying for the children of Israel of the future. They were worried about Assyria. All of his readers were worried about Assyria, Nineveh, the capital city of Syria. But Isaiah is telling them, God is going to deliver you from Nineveh. Stop worrying about Nineveh. You need to start thinking about Babylon, a small country that doesn't amount to anything, and 100+ years later is going to conquer Assyria and finally conquer Judah as well. But Cyrus is the one who's going to redeem them from the Babylonian captivity. So I would guess that the prophecy of Isaiah tended to make people's heads spin just a little bit. It was hard for them to grasp all of this and to really look ahead into the future. But Isaiah was forcing them to do that, because their salvation lay in the future, whether it was Cyrus freeing them from Babylon, or more importantly, God in Christ Jesus freeing them from the captivity of sin. And remember how we've looked at Isaiah, and we see he prophesies first about the foothills, and then about the first of the mountains, and finally the highest peaks, Judgment Day. Judgment Day, Christ, the history of Israel. That's the way most of the prophets are, not all of them, but most of them, and certainly Isaiah. So, the Isaiah 40 to 66 begins with chapter 49. And once again, we are going to hear about the servant of the Lord. Some people have said that Isaiah is continuing the talk about Cyrus. We'll see as we read what Isaiah says that won't work. Lots of way to go. Lots of room. There's chairs up in front. Come on up. We hate the front. All right. The last, the people in the back, won't be first. All right. Okay, so some people think it's Cyrus. We'll see that it can't be Cyrus. The servant is called Israel, and many people have thought that the servant of the Lord is the nation of Israel. That's at least possible, but as we'll see as it goes along, that's really not going to work either. And that the real servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Remember about prophecy that this is the word of God. God does not come in salvation in other ways other than the Word of God. God can work through history. God can control what happens, but not to accomplish salvation. And if God wants you to know about salvation, you're not going to look at the events that are happening. You know, because you're not going to see it in nature. Go out on the golf course and say, well, you know, on Sunday morning, I worship the Lord of nature. Well, that's good, but the Lord of nature is bloody and tooth and claw. This is not, I mean, if you watch a National Geographic special and you see the tiny little zebra get gobbled up by the lion, okay, well, unless you think you're the lion and don't realize that you're the little zebra, if you're worshiping the God of nature, you are out of luck. Only in the Word does salvation come. In the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, and in the Word of the Scriptures. In Peter, in the second letter of Peter, in the first chapter, Peter says, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah was carried along by the Holy Spirit, and he did not come up with these ideas. How in the world would Isaiah know that 140 years from the time he was writing, a man named Cyrus was going to rise up and redeem the children of Israel from the Babylonians, who had not yet arisen as a power? Holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy does not have its origin in the will of man. All right, let's take a look then at chapter 49. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. I spoke real loudly because that's the nature of the word. Listen, pay attention. And who? Two things. Distant nations, they would be people that you could get on your camel and go to. And the islands are the people that the children of Israel knew lived beyond where you had to go on the sea. The children of Israel were not sailors. We have one major incident, and that's that of Jonah, and that didn't turn out well. The children of Israel were not seafaring people. But the distant, the U islands. So if we're going to understand who the servant is, then we have to listen to what Isaiah is saying. He addresses this not to Judah, but to the whole world. Some of the most beautiful words of gospel that you will ever hear. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. So the question is, who is I? There were prophets who were called before they were born. And we could think that that was perhaps Isaiah, but you'll see that it isn't. Isaiah is putting the words down that the Holy Spirit is giving him, and these words are coming from the servant of the Lord. And we'll quickly see that it can't possibly be Cyrus. So, before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, the NIV, the New International Version, is smooth there. But it's literally from my mother's womb. So it has to do with being conceived and born. Not simply from the time you were born, but from the time you were conceived. From my mother's womb, he has made mention of my name. Remember how important the names are, just in general? We would say, if you're in trouble, call on the Lord. The children of Israel would say, call on the name of the Lord. Why did they say that? Is it different? Is the name of the Lord different than the Lord? No. The name of the Lord describes the Lord. Well, why not just say, call on the Lord? And by the way, there are places in the scripture that do say that, call on the Lord. But the very, it comes off the tongue, doesn't it? Call on the name of the Lord. That's familiar to anyone who's heard the scripture at all. Why did they think that way? It's very important. Because God communicates in words. That's why his name is so important. That's why words are important. We see that in the parables that Jesus told today about what the word does, the power of the word. So, from my birth he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. Once again, it's about words, isn't it? In the shadow of his hand he hid me. Well, let's stick with, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. Cyrus is fading away. Nothing Cyrus said ever guided the people of God. Cyrus defeated the Babylonians and released the children of Israel, but what Cyrus said was not important. So it's not going to work for this to be Cyrus. We'll see. It keeps on going. So God made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. I'm not wanting to keep suspense. The servant of the Lord, of course, is Jesus. And you think, for instance, of the vision that John gets of Jesus in the very beginning of the book of Revelation. And what would be the most striking thing about that vision? Maybe you can't remember it. Who can remember the vision of Jesus in the first chapter of Revelation? What is the most striking thing, Brian?
In verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance.
Out of his mouth came a sword. Why does God give that vision to John? Why is John understanding that? Because of Isaiah. See, the book of Revelation, the whole New Testament comes right out of the Old Testament. And the book of Revelation in particular can't even be understood unless you know, are acquainted with the Old Testament, or a commentary can give you the background of all of these things. Everything in those visions has its background in the Old Testament. All right, so he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. What is that saying? Well, whose are the weapons? They're God's. It'll be all right. They just don't like to start. All right. So the bow and arrow and the quiver is God's, and Christ, Jesus, is the polished arrow who is concealed in God's quiver. The weapons of the Lord are not especially visible. God is a hidden God. Christ dying on the cross, that's an embarrassment. And the whole of Jesus' power is hidden in his humility and in his servant. But here it comes, verse 3. He, God, said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. So now this is why people say, well, the servant is Israel. He's called Israel right there. That's a possibility, of course, especially when we're just reading it. If you're reading it for the first time, you might think, oh, the servant is Israel. But as you go along, more and more you see that's not going to work, because Israel is this faithless servant. The whole story of the Old Testament, the whole history of the people of Israel, is of one failure after another. The only victories that occur are the victories of God. But when was the nation of Israel formed? Think of biblical history. The nation of Israel was first formed when?
Abraham.
Yes, when what?
God showed him the signs
and
stars.
Well, yes, that's the promise of it, but it happened when Sarah became pregnant at 90 years old and Abraham was 100. God is doing this, okay? And so God is Israel. I mean, say that right. So Jesus is Israel. The whole purpose for God making a nation was because sharing the gospel with the whole world had failed. The first failure came in whose day? Or became obvious in whose day? Noah. Noah and his wife, his three boys and their three wives were it. There was no one else who paid any attention to the Lord. So God tried to reach out to all the children of Abraham, and it didn't work. When was the next failure? Bible history. The Tower of Babel. So God confuses the languages of the people, and they have to carry out his command to go into all the world and fill the earth. But it wasn't working. So God decides to call one man out of that nation, out of the Mesopotamian valley, and from him make a people, not by the power of Abraham, but by the power of God. So what was the purpose of the nation of Israel? So that the woman's seed would be born. So it's appropriate to call Jesus Israel. But as we go along describing what the servant of the Lord is, he makes his mouth like a sharpened sword, he's a polished arrow, this is not Israel. What would you look to in the entire history of the children of Israel to find them as a two-edged sword in the hands of the Lord, or a polished arrow? A few individual people, a small remnant, you know, at the end of the bolt of cloth, a little remnant of people followed the Lord. But Israel is not a polished arrow. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." Jesus is also, who's Israel today? All the believers, right. And all the believers are the body of Christ. So again, in another way, Israel is Christ. We are Christ's body. But, verse 4, but the servant of the Lord says, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing." What does that make you think of?
John 17.
Yes, the high priestly prayer of Christ. Are you thinking of a particular verse?
The whole thing.
Of the night before. I would think of the Garden of Gethsemane. I would think of, my God, why have you forsaken me? The power of the Lord is not seen in the strength of the nation of Israel, or in the strength of Cyrus, the Persian emperor. It is in the cross. The shame of the cross. The servant of the Lord says, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing." And we mean, well, if that's all that's there, well, then there is no hope, is there? I mean, but look, "Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." Why was Jesus victorious?
Crushed sin.
Yes, he did. Why was he victorious?
God gave him power.
Because God gave him power, yes. But I'm wanting to see the meaning of these words here. What was due him? Was it due him because he was God's son? It was his death on the cross, but why was that victorious? Oh, yes. Okay, those are all correct, but they don't have to do with what this is about.
Because he is God.
Well, that's... Jesus, is Jesus the head of the church because he's God?
It was the Word.
Right? Hang on. Is Jesus the head of the church because he's God? He's head of the universe because he's God, but he's head of the church because he died on the cross in weakness. Why was Jesus victorious? Because he trusted in God. He became a human being, one of us, but he trusted in God. We do as well, but we don't always. Jesus trusted in God. And so he won the victory. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. Now I can say, well, he got the reward because he was God. Well, then he didn't take my place, did he? If Jesus rose from the dead because he was the Son of God, then what was the whole thing about? There's no weakness there, is there? It's all a big charade. Why did Jesus cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he knew he was going to win. Did he know he was going to win? Well, it depends on how you use the word no. If you use it like Job did, I know that my Redeemer lives and that I will stand at the last day upon the earth in my body. Did he know that in the way we usually use the word no? No, he believed it. It hadn't come yet. But in the scripture, of course, believing is a much stronger thing than knowing. You can know that water freezes at 32 degrees. So what? You know, when you're dying, what good is that going to do? But I know that my Redeemer lives and that I will stand at the last day upon the earth. How can I be that confident? Well, if I'm looking to myself, you're not going to be confident. Who are you? Or you're going to be a Pharisee. One of the two. You're going to convince yourself. You know, but otherwise you have no confidence. But if I die this afternoon in a car accident, I'm going to be with the Lord in heaven. And I'm absolutely certain of that. Why? Because Christ died for me. Because the Holy Spirit has caused me to trust in him. My confidence doesn't rest in me. It rests in God. Jesus put his confidence in God. He actually was in our place. You know, a lot of times Christians read the stories of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And for instance, the evangelist will say, and Jesus knew what the Pharisees were thinking. Well, it depends on the circumstances, but you know, I don't think that we should automatically jump to the fact that Jesus was God and so he knew what they were thinking. I mean, the first interpretation is he could tell by the expression on their face what they were thinking. And they were mumbling over there and murmuring among themselves. He knew what they were thinking. We need to see. In the early church, people had trouble seeing Jesus as God because they were close. They saw him in the flesh. We have the opposite problem. We grow up believing that Jesus is God, and we have difficulty grasping that he really became a human being. But he did. And so, I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing, yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, now, and the dash is there, in Hebrew, see that, look at how long the dash is. But remember that in Hebrew there are very many fewer words. And so, and to express it in English, it gets long. So you have to say it like this. And now the Lord says, He who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, okay, that's, so you jump from, and now the Lord says, and then it's even so far that Isaiah repeats it. But let's look at how Isaiah defines the Lord. And I better be careful saying Isaiah. This is still the servant of the Lord who's speaking. It's Jesus. So, and now the Lord says, He, the Lord, who formed me in the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him. Remember how Isaiah doesn't say Abraham? He always, not always, but very often, most of the time, says one of which two names? Jacob or Israel, the next verse, or not the next phrase. Because Jacob, his name is Tripper. Jacob is the prime example of what God's people are like. The conniver. Believing in the Lord, yet making sure that all of his bases are covered and that he's working it out. He's just way too much like me. So, he who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring the tripper, the conniver, back to him, name Jacob means tripper, and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. Who will stand at the last day upon the earth besides Christ? Believers. That's right. Believers will be there. And those who trust in the Lord are honored. But of course, this is the servant of the Lord. And he stands in our place. I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He should have said, I have been my strength. Because Jesus is God, isn't he? But he empties himself, and in this mystery, see, I can't, how can Jesus be me, not me, but one of, a human being, one like me, and be God? Those two are not, they don't compute. They don't fit together. But the question, how can this be, is not a particularly good Christian question.
Andy. And that's reinforcing the point you just made earlier to me, and my God has been my strength, because that is implicit of Jesus being fully man and requiring trust in God.
Right. Right. And it's a blessing that we have come to accept that Jesus is God without questioning it. You know, I like I said before, but for us to grasp that he really was a man. Now, if you live 60 years after Jesus rose from the dead, and you could talk with somebody who walked with Jesus, so what was the big controversy in the early centuries of the church was, who is Jesus? And they settled it. It's just hard for us to grasp that he's really was one of us. How can that possibly be? Yeah. So I think that's a very good point. All right. Now, what does God say? It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob. Well, if the servant is Israel, how is Israel going to restore Israel? It's just not working. The servant is the Messiah. And from now on, to chapter 66, occasionally Isaiah is going to call his people to repentance and point out their sins, but mostly he's going to be telling us about God's salvation. So, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. That would be the believers. So some people look at Romans and they say, well, God is going to bring Israel back. If you believe that God's going to come and snatch, rapture the Christians out of the world, And so some people will be left behind. You may have heard of that series of books. That's utter false doctrine. That's just baloney. Christ is going to redeem all the world. And people who believe that think about God taking the believers off, think that God is going to restore the nation of Israel in an earthly kingdom. But here it's clear that who of Israel is going to be brought back. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. People who reject Jesus Christ are not miraculously going to be changed. If they're changed, they'll be changed miraculously, but it will be the miracle of the Holy Spirit in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It won't be by some fiat, some declaration of God that makes Israel once again his nation. Israel is, the children of Abraham are those who share the faith of Abraham. The Apostle Paul tells us that. All right. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. It isn't enough just to save the children of Israel. That was never God's sole intention. It was to redeem the whole world. So aged Simeon holds, Mary gives him her child. He holds Christ in his hands and he says, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. The salvation of Israel and a light to lighten the Gentiles. Yes?
Were the Gentiles even a people at the point that they were?
No. The Gentiles are anyone who's not a Jew.
And that was a common term in Isaiah's day?
Yeah, sure. Right. It's not exactly clear in the scriptures when that word, I don't know exactly when it appears, but there's no explanation of how it means the peoples, Gentiles. And then it comes to refer to the peoples who aren't the people of God. No, you have the people of God and then you have the peoples of the nations. Right. Okay. That you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So salvation is going to go throughout the world. This is what the Lord says. The Lord keeps talking. That's all. Whenever there's really good news, it's always what the Lord says. And then when he does salvation, who does it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him was not anything made that was made. That's the beginning of John's Gospel. Verse 14, way down. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's always the Word of God. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel. Favorite expressions of Isaiah. Isaiah uses the phrase Redeemer more than any other book of the Old Testament or of the Bible, even of the New, except Leviticus. Toward the end of Leviticus, it talks about how a kinsman can redeem back property. And because that's elaborately laid out, that word keeps getting repeated. But it has to do with a kinsman. So Boaz redeems Ruth's inheritance, her husband's inheritance. He is the kinsman redeemer. But Isaiah loves that word, the one who buys us back. This is what the Lord says. To him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, the one who serves even the kings of the peoples of the Gentiles. Here's what the Lord says. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see you and bow down. Rise up to come before you and bow down. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful. the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. And this is Jesus. But in Christ, it's us too, isn't it? See, that's what baptism is about. In baptism, I am united with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And in Holy Communion, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He clearly is the one chosen by the Lord, who is the Redeemer. But in him, we are the chosen of the Lord as well. And so you are signed by the cross in your baptism. And wherever you go and whatever you do, we should never forget that. That is the strength. The strength of resisting temptation isn't, I'm going to be determined not to fall for this sin again. You're doomed. Because there's no strength there. You're looking to yourself. How are you going to find strength? In your determination? You know? Or you have somebody say, well, ask, what would Jesus do? Remember that? That's kind of passed away. That was 10 years ago or something. I don't know. What would WWJD, you know, wear a little thing around. What would Jesus do? That is God-awful. That is a horrible thing, because what it says is that Jesus is your example. Ooh, boy, is that helpful. Huh? Jesus is your example. He never did anything wrong. Mm-hmm. Oh, too late for us already, huh? What would Jesus do? You can understand that correctly. Don't get me wrong. As a Christian, you could look at that. But that puts Jesus forth not as the Redeemer, but as the holy example. That's what I need. And so if I want strength to resist sin, then I have to think of what Jesus did and how he kept the law of the Lord and what he did in my stead. I am signed by the cross. I am Christ's child. Of course, I'm not going to do this. I'm walking away. And where does the strength to do that come from? I'm Christ's child, from the gospel, from the good news of what Jesus has done. Not, I'm going to do it this time. It's about as good as diets. Restoration of Israel. Okay, we've heard from the servant of the Lord, introduced to us by the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now the Lord speaks again. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. He's still talking to Jesus, to the servant. And so it's when the time comes. When the time comes to redeem the children of Israel from Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, but when the time comes for Jesus to be born, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And it will come to pass when Jesus returns and we finally get redeemed from this world. If we're dead, he raises us from the dead, and if we're alive, we're changed. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people. What is a covenant? Promise. Somebody said it.
Promise.
A promise. That's like diets, isn't it? It's like New Year's resolutions. But you know what? The covenant that God made with Abraham was one-sided. Later, God made a covenant with the people of Israel and Moses that had two sides, but it didn't abrogate the covenant he made with Abraham. But God said to the children of Israel, if you trust in me, the rain will fall. The sheep will have lambs. Your enemies will fall before you. They didn't trust in him, and that didn't work out. But God never gave up the promise he gave to Abraham. The strange... incident in Genesis 15 where Abraham has this vision and he's instructed by God to divide the sacrificial animals in half, and the covenant between two people would be they would walk between those slaughtered animals together, pledging their lives to whatever the promise was. But Abraham just sits there, and this smoking pot that represents the Lord goes between. It isn't Abraham, it's the Lord. All right, so Jesus is our covenant. Jesus is our promise. Psalm 91, His faithfulness is my shield and rampart. Not my doing what Jesus did, but God keeping His promise. So I will keep you and will make you, Jesus, to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances. Now, you know, how can Isaiah speak to the children of Israel except in terms that they're going to at least be able to grasp? So the promised land represented everything that God intended for His people, but they didn't keep their part of the covenant. So the land never turned out to be the fulfillment of the promise. It came in Jesus, but it still comes in terms of the promised land. We still talk that way, don't we? I'm looking forward to being in the promised land. That's heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. All right. And to reassign its desolate inheritance. They assigned it under Joshua, remember? They made all the assignments to the tribes and to the peoples of Israel. Thank you, we need, if your name isn't on there, then put it at the end. If you are on there, you can circle the number. I should have said that at the beginning. All right, to reassign its desolate inheritance, to say to the captives in Babylon, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. Well, were they in darkness in Babylon? Well, in a certain sense, but it makes us realize that the Babylonian captivity represented way more than just being away from Israel and in Babylon. And you sing about that, don't you? Oh come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. So the Babylonian captivity becomes the captivity of sin. And when Christ appears, we'll be free. And they'll be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. Does this sound familiar? Let me read something to you. Then one of the elders said to me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." This is Revelation chapter 7. And the elder said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water." So the elder is reflecting the phrases of Isaiah the prophet. And I'm sure John would have, he knew these words and he would have heard those. "I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan." That's not really known. You know, there's the Aswan, the high dam, Aswan Dam. Some people think it is the south of Egypt. But I think that the best guess, and we've got no scroll or clay tablet to identify this, maybe we'll find something, is that it refers to a land way far away. That would fit the context, wouldn't it? Some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan, that may be to the east. Maybe China, way out there to the east. I don't know. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains. So you've heard about the servant of the Lord who's coming? Well, sing out, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Listen to these words. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. So God uses a phrase. If you are nourishing a baby, a woman at her breast, can she forget the child? Well, the answer is yes. Left the kid in the car. But that's not the point. The point is, mothers don't forget. And God really doesn't forget. See, though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Engraved is probably tattooed. You know, permanently written on a hand. And the law forbid the children of Israel from having tattoos. Because tattoos were a part of idol worship. It's like, don't have a graven image. Because that's what the people of ancient times did. But God is engraving us on his hands. Just think of all the times that you see your hands, you don't even think about it. But you're always looking at your hands. Your walls are ever before me. Well, that's Jerusalem. And who is Jerusalem? And I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. That's in Isaiah chapter 21, at the end of Isaiah, of Revelation. And Jerusalem is the church. It's the nation of Israel, but who is the nation of Israel? Those who share the faith of Abraham. What a comforting, wonderful promise. I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are ever before me. Your sons hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Your enemies, they're disappearing. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. This fulfillment is partially in the return from the Babylonian captivity, but it really comes on Judgment Day, when they will be gathered from north, south, east, and west, as Jesus said. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear all your sons as ornaments. So it's talking about a mother. So you might have a bracelet with something on it that represents all of your children, sort of that idea. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Brides dressed in all their finery. Whatever jewels the family had, that's what she wore on her wedding day. So you will put them on like a bride. Though you were ruined and made desolate and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people. There's not going to be enough room. And those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement and all of the difficulties of bereavement really refers to everything in this world, all the time in this world. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. That's the promised land that's coming. Then you will say in your heart, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Think of Sarah. Think of all the people in Elizabeth in the Old Testament who were barren and who bore children because of the promise of God. And they will say the same thing. Who brought these up? I was left alone. I was abandoned. But these, where have they come from? All these blessings of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. There it is again, Matt, the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. We sing that, don't we, in a hymn? It isn't banner. Lift up. Lift high the cross. The banner is Jesus Christ. The banner is the gospel. It's the cross. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. So Gentiles and peoples are synonyms there. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Remember, the children of Israel have suffered greatly at the hands of the nations. Because of their own disobedience, true enough, but nevertheless they've suffered. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. But you hope in God. Faith. Can plunder be taken from warriors or captives rescued from the fierce? The answer to that question is, as a rhetorical question, can plunder be taken from warriors? Try that. Are captive rescued from the fierce? I don't think so. But of course the Lord is going to do it. But this is what the Lord says. Once again, the word of God. It's always the word, isn't it? Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will be the one who fights for you, and that servant is going to do that, not in a powerful expression of outward power, but by Christ's humility. But nevertheless powerful. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. These are cruel days. Why would you eat your own flesh? You don't live in those days. That would happen in extremis when you were in a siege.
Nothing else to eat.
When there is nothing else to eat. Right. That's a horrible thing. But I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of the Tripper. Jacob. Yes, Matt.
Pastor, I'll see if I can articulate what I'm thinking, question,
yeah.
And that is the manifestation of this last section here seems to have a very human element, which would be, you know, the country of Israel, now say, by demonstrating, by taking into our own hands and proving out to ourselves through our own effort this type of outcome.
Are you referring to the warriors and the plunder?
The beckoning, the bow down before you, the kings. It's basically saying, you know, the sign will be this result. But the result is not coming from your human effort. Even though it's very easy to slip into that mode, like, see, Israel's got Russia coming to you now. So help me understand how this actually manifests, so that
you can
see it for what it is and not what we want it to become.
I think that you have to realize that as long as we are here on this earth, there will be little of the theology of glory. Glory is for eternity. There are passing moments of wonderful faith. An Easter Sunday morning, a particular incident in your own life. But even those come because of weakness, don't they? You don't reach those epiphanies of faith and understanding when everything is going wonderful.
instead, we're like the children of Israel. You know, the crops are coming in, the houses are wonderful, the sheep are doing well, and we forget the Lord. It's in difficult times. So we have to live with a theology of the cross. Jesus accomplished salvation by suffering and dying. We are not going to get to heaven in a different way, on flowery beds of ease. So this is going to happen, but if you're looking for it to happen here, you're sadly mistaken. Because what will bow on judgment day? Every knee. And that includes kings. And it includes Revelation calls the whore of Babylon. All of the evil powers of the world are going to lick the dust before God's people. Now, if you take that to mean, things are going to really come out, and aren't we really something? That's like a tightrope, like walking on a tightrope. You know, if you're walking on a tightrope, what are the two dangers? Exactly. If you're on a tightrope, you're either fall off this way or that way. That's the danger. All right. Well, we need to realize what we are as God's people. We should read this passage and say, you know what? I'm so impressed with the power of the world. Oh my goodness! If I could see the president and shake his hand, that would really be impressive. But going to the Lord's table and receiving the body and blood of Christ, that's pretty routine. Okay, so this passage is saying to us, make sure you can see clearly. But I could fall off the other side. And, maybe my danger on both sides doesn't work. But, I can make this be comforting to me in some way, having to do with me. When that certainly is not what Isaiah has been commissioned by the Lord to bring to us. But he wants these downtrodden... look at who he's talking to. He's not talking to the people in Babylon. We could expect them to realize that they're downtrodden. He's talking way before that. So this is a little... surely for the people in Isaiah's day, it was disconcerting. And I'm sure that, I don't know that Isaiah was a wonderful prophet in his own time. Did they all say, boy, Isaiah, you've really got the whole of history figured out? I don't know. Many of them certainly didn't. But those who did would have been pointed to the Lord. Everything that Isaiah said pointed to the Lord. So I'm not going to be so impressed with the Lord. I am God's child. I have an invitation to be at the table of the Savior. It doesn't get better than that.
So, that's a good question. And I think we read these things, and I think one of the things that's disconcerting is the way that this is national talk. You know, about the enemies and I mean, why? We don't want to include that in the kindergarten Sunday school lesson. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. This is talking about nations that were oppressed. The enemy is Assyria. Assyria would put to shame most of the people in the 20th century. It's just that bad people in the 20th century were able to kill more people. There were more people, and the ways of killing them were more efficient. But the Assyrians, if you went to ancient Nineveh and saw this great entrance to the city, the gate, these walls that you walk past with these, I think you say bas-reliefs, they are horrible pictures of the Assyrians chopping people's heads off and trampling on people. They ruled by terror. And so it's hard for us to grasp this language in the New Testament when we, as the people of God, never take up our swords. Well, we do, but the sword is the word of God, not a sword and a spear like David did against Goliath. So it's the difference between the New Testament and the Old, but it's the same thing, isn't it? It just gets transfigured into the whole world, and that's how the chapter started, didn't it? First, listen to me, you islands, hear this, you distant nations, and then shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains. So, Isaiah is prefiguring the fact that this is going to go into all the world. So, all right. We're in the part that is about the suffering of Jesus Christ. Chapter 53 of Isaiah is the suffering servant. It is as if Isaiah were witnessing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So this second third of the last part of Isaiah is about the suffering servant. The third part is about the triumph of the servant. So we'll see you next week.